Well, good morning. You'll take your Bible and turn to the second epistle of Timothy. This morning we're going to be in verses 7 through 12. I'm in the pulpit this morning for the Jonathan Starks Revival in Birmingham, Alabama, and we'll be there through Wednesday. Sang one of my favorite songs this morning. A Mighty Fortress. I love that song. There's just tremendous doctrine in it, but there's a personal reason behind that. My fourth year at Mid-America, we were finishing up in the location of the old Jewish synagogue. We met in a synagogue. You can meet anywhere if you want. And we met in a synagogue. And in that synagogue, on the balcony floor, which was above the pulpit, not in the back, but in the front, was a place for the organ, and it was one of those organs that was three or four tiered, and it went around you. And the organist would have a mirror, like a rear view mirror, so she could watch the person leading music to know when she was supposed to play. And Susan Brown was playing one morning as we were going out of the chapel services, no relation to me. And A Mighty Fortress was played, and this organ had so many pipes you couldn't count them. I mean, some of those pipes were so big you couldn't put your arms around it. And when she hit that organ, it just brought chills down my spine. I thought, that's my favorite song. Love that song. She also played Phantom of the Opera once as a joke, but it sure sounded good on that organ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. Would you stand with me as we read from God's Word? For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose, own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Father, we pray for the anointing of the preaching of God's Word, and we pray for the anointing of the hearing of God's Word. In your name we pray. Amen. Second Timothy was written during Paul's second imprisonment in Rome. He was there because he preached the gospel of the resurrected Christ. During his first imprisonment, he had a great deal of freedom. Acts chapter 28, verses 30 through 31 tell us that he dwelt there 2 whole years in his rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. He was under what we would call house arrest in his first imprisonment. He had a tremendous amount of freedom because the charges that were brought against him in his first imprisonment didn't really concern Rome that much. Since he was a Roman citizen, he was allowed a great deal of freedom. And he was allowed the freedom of a fair trial by a jury or by Caesar if his accusers would come to him, which they did not, which was part of the reason why he was released. He didn't get a fair trial, or he couldn't get a fair trial without his accusers coming to Rome. Therefore, his charges were dismissed and Paul was released from Roman imprisonment. And after his Roman imprisonment, he went back and did what he got him in trouble in the first place. In his first imprisonment, He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, to which we call the prison epistles. After his first imprisonment, he traveled to Asia Minor, perhaps Western and Eastern Europe, and he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus during that time, which was approximately 6 years. However, he was charged again and brought back to Rome. But this time, his accusers had learned a lesson. They had learned that you cannot accuse him of crimes against the gospel because Nero didn't care. But if you brought crimes against Rome, that would be problems for Paul. And it was. And it got Rome's immediate attention. Paul was imprisoned again the second time, but his second imprisonment was not like his first imprisonment. He says he was chained in a prison cell. Prisoners died in prison cells because of starvation and exposure. He was treated as the vilest offenders. All of his friends, except two individuals, had left him. Onesimus and Luke were by his side. The attitude of Rome at that time had also begun to change regarding Christianity. At one point, Rome was accepting Christianity, but at this point, there was beginning to be open hostility and rejection. Though persecution had not started yet, imprisonment had, Paul being case in point. Persecution would begin. Paul would die within 2 years. And after his death, 2 years after his death, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. And for 400 years, the emperors of Rome would persecute Christians openly, without restraint. However, in spite of how bad things were, Paul knew his death was about to occur. He wrote 2 Timothy, his last epistle, to his son in the Lord Jesus Christ. It appears, as you read 2 Timothy, that Timothy did not have the personality of Paul. So Paul is appealing to this young man to make a commitment to stand in the midst of suffering. My message today is a commitment that stands in the midst of suffering. We're not living in the times of Paul. We don't fear imprisonment or death. We can believe what we want to believe and we can verbalize what we believe. But there are times in which we have to stand for what is right and we have to stand for what is wrong. And sometimes, many times, that means we have to verbalize what we believe, and that creates tension between us and the world. And tension leads to opposition, hardship, perhaps even persecution. The easy way around this tension is to say or do nothing. But that reveals a lack of commitment towards our Lord. So how do we stand for Christ in the midst of suffering? First, in verse 7, we must understand that fear does not come from God. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy was the delight of Paul's heart. He was the son of his ministry. It was Paul's preaching that led to Timothy coming to the Lord. He had served with Paul in all sorts of difficult circumstances and situations, and he had been by Paul's side continually. But Paul had sent Timothy now back to Ephesus to pastor the church there. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. That's the longest he spent anywhere in his itinerary. There was a lot of work to do in Ephesus. There were a lot of problems to battle in Ephesus. Timothy was Paul's right-hand man, but he was no longer at Paul's right side. Paul sent Timothy to pastor that church through some difficult times because Paul could not remain there at that time. Now, I don't recommend that you teach your children to swim like my dad did. From the pier of the Elkton River between Athens, Alabama and Florence, Alabama, my dad threw me off the pier. To this day, when I head to Muscle Shoals, Alabama and cross the bridge at the Elkton River, I look down at the pier and remember that day. I laugh about it today, but I did not laugh about it then, and neither did my mother. When I got out, I learned to swim. When I got out, I was very angry with my father. We were headed to Loretta, and I probably didn't speak a word to him the rest of the day. Paul did not throw Timothy into something he was not prepared for. But Timothy felt that way. At least Paul felt that he felt that way. He had taken this young man and spent years with him and had shepherded him until the day that Paul needed him to become the pastor of that church. Timothy's next reaction was fear. Many weeks ago, months ago, when I went into the pastor's office and told him, I feel called to take this church plant, he said, are you called to the ministry? Here's my response to him. Paul sent the best man he had, Timothy and Titus, and put them into situations in which they had never weathered before. I have great comfort here, but can I be honest with you? I have great fear there. Yes, he's called me. Not to a spirit of fear. The word speaks of timidity and cowardness. The common word for fear is phobos. We have a fear of things. We have a phobia. But this word here is only used one time in the New Testament, and it's used in a negative sense. Paul looked at Timothy and the new responsibility as the pastor of the church at Ephesus and was concerned that Timothy might allow his life to be ruled by fear. Paul understood, and this is a very important statement, fear makes men do the wrong things and prevents men from doing the right things. Fear is a powerful weapon used by Satan, and it is a powerful weapon used by the world. But Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, neither let it fear. Beloved, as a child of God, if fear is in the midst of suffering and difficult circumstances, if it rules your life, you must know it did not come from God. The spirit of fear does not come from God. It comes from Satan. Instead of fear, Paul tells us we can stand in difficult circumstances with a sound mind. I like that. Sound mind. Sound mind refers to secure, self-control, discipline, properly prioritized mind. It's translated by the New American Standard as discipline. When things in our lives that are beyond, go wrong, that are beyond our control, having a disciplined life, a disciplined mind, reminds us that any fear that there is didn't come from us. It came from Satan. We don't have to have fear. When I refer to a disciplined life, I'm not speaking to early to bed, early rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Ben Franklin, that's good to live by. I'm talking about a disciplined mind in regards to the counsel of God's Word. I'm talking about self-control that is according to what the Scriptures say. If your life is disciplined, if you have a sound mind in the area of finances, your household will not fall apart when there's a financial issue going on. If your marriage is disciplined according to God's Word, you'll not find yourself in counseling or divorce court. If you're disciplined in your work, you will always have a job, and there will be people that will be looking for you, offering you a job. If you discipline your children and train them up in the way of the Lord, you reduce the likelihood of raising rebels. If you discipline your tongue in light of God's Word, you will relieve yourselves of a whole lot of problems. If you discipline your time, that's a difficult one today, isn't it? If you discipline your time in light of what God's Word said, you'll have more of it. You'll have less stress about it. And you'll have a heart to give back that time to the Lord's service. But a disciplined life, a sound mind, not only prevents fear, but it also does two other things important that are uncharacteristic to us when suffering occurs. first, a disciplined life, a sound mind, energizes us to keep pressing on. God has given us power, he says, to keep us moving when suffering comes. This was Paul's concern about Timothy. He was worried that Timothy would give in to the spirit of fear, give in to the complications of a church, give in to those individuals that would cause him difficulties. I have witnessed many times in the church, and seeing how I've been here for 17 years, I'm talking about this church. A brother, a sister, a family begins to go through some difficult times, and rather turning to what the scriptures say or turning to help from the people of this church, they pull back. They pull back from Sunday school. They pull back from their service in Awana. If they agreed to serve on a committee, they become sloppy in their service, and you can no longer rely upon them. They stop showing up for extended session. They don't call anybody to let them know they're not coming. They back up on their tithes and their offerings and give the Lord tips and leftovers. They physically move backwards in this building. And then up to the balcony. Nothing about y'all up there, okay? They're moving physically closer to the back door. They stop coming to a service before you know it's two services, and before you know, they're completely out of the church. Suffering, persecution, opposition, affliction, trials, heartaches reveal either the power of God in our lives or the powerlessness of our flesh. But Paul tells us we have the power of God available to us. The word power here is dunamis in the Greek. We get our English word dynamite from this. It refers to a force, ability, abundance, strength. We all understand the strength of dynamite, the energy that it produces. It can remove a stump out of the field, or it can bring a tall building down to ruins. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a life lived in discipline to the Holy Scriptures is a power source for us to rely upon in the midst of suffering and affliction. A disciplined life empowers us to effectively serve the Lord in the midst of when things are going bad. If your first reaction to suffering is to run, then you're not living with a sound mind, according to the Scriptures. Secondly, a disciplined life, a sound mind, leads to love. Everyone except for a few men had forsaken Paul, and some of them had actually harmed Paul. When afflictions come our way, our flesh wants to find the culprit for them and oftentimes point the finger of blame at someone else. Sunday morning, I have a routine. I love to read the funnies. It's just what I've always done. There is a comic strip that this morning called The Lockhorns. It's about a couple who can never get along. And they could perpetually find themselves in the counselor's office. And in this little strip, they were in the counselor's office this morning. And the husband said, "It's not my fault. I blame everyone else for my mistakes." That is the world we're living in. We live in a world that doesn't want to take responsibility for its actions. But Paul was not that way. He was there because of the testimony of our Lord, verse 8. He was there because he preached the gospel to some people who didn't want to hear it. They rejected it, and they rejected the messenger, and they went beyond rejection of the messenger. They afflicted harm towards him. Though Paul was hurt by their words and their actions, he loved them and forgave them. In fact, he said, "Let it not be counted against them." Sounds like the same words that Jesus said from the cross. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." That is contrary to the flesh. To love those who hate you. A disciplined life by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God is a life that is contrary to the world. It will reveal the power of God when we are powerless, and the love of God when others hate us. A disciplined life is a powerful life. A disciplined life is a loving life. How do we stand for Christ in the midst of suffering? First, we understand that fear does not come from God. Second, we must understand that suffering is a part of our sanctification. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. The first part of this verse, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, is an exhortation based upon the command in verse 7 and the facts of verse 8, nor of me his prisoner. Paul tells Timothy to not do two things and to do one thing. First, he says, don't be ashamed of the Lord. Secondly, he says, don't be ashamed of me. And thirdly, he tells Timothy, join in me with the suffering for the gospel. This epistle was written around 66 AD. We know from other historical accounts that it was not a good time for Christians. Widespread persecution had not begun yet, but there was lots of criticism. And as we see, Paul was imprisoned. He was there because he preached the gospel. But when you read verse 8, you notice that Paul did not say he was a prisoner of Rome. He said he was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his prisoner, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Ephesians, he wrote, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. In his first imprisonment. To the Philippians, he wrote that the plans of God were accomplished by his imprisonment. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. The way verse 8 is written reveals that Timothy was not guilty of fear, was not guilty of being ashamed of Paul. However, a good pastor not only sees things that he warns his people about, he perceives things and occasionally has to give them some preventative medicine to prevent an illness. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is perceiving the possibility that Timothy will cave to pressure. So he sends a warning to his beloved son. J. Vernon McGee in his commentary, I rarely get much out of J. Vernon McGee, but I still read him because he's an easy read. The problem with J. Vernon McGee is every time I read his commentary, I hear his voice in my head, that little raspy voice, even though he's been dead forever. J. Vernon McGee in his commentary about this passage of scripture tells about a letter that was found in a will that an attorney gave him. The letter said, to my son, I have the pleasure of earning, to my son, I have the pleasure of earning a living. For 25 years, he thought the pleasure was mine. He was mistaken. Did y'all catch that? I'm afraid a great many Christians are thinking like the little boy in Sunday school. Johnny, what's the favorite parable? The little boy answered, the one where everybody loaves and fishes. A great many Christians expect their Father in heaven to make things easy for them here. But there is always a tension between men in Christ and men who belong to the world order that crucified Christ. If you stand on the gospel, you will sense, you will feel, and you will experience that tension. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Same word that Paul used. But let him glorify God in this matter. John chapter 16, verse 33 tells us, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Beloved, if suffering was removed from our life, much of our sanctification would be too. If suffering were removed from our life, we wouldn't have much of a prayer life, would we? Suffering is a part of our lives here on earth that draws us closer to the Lord, who either delivers us through them or gets us, we run right smack through them like a hurricane. Afflictions and sufferings are part of God's plan to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That is what's called sanctification. I often say that my most frequent prayer is, Lord, help me. Because I don't know anything else to pray. Lord, help me. How do we stand for Christ in the midst of suffering? We understand that fear does not come from God. We understand that suffering is a part of our sanctification. Third, we must remember the eternal purpose of God in light of temporal suffering. Verses 9 and 10. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality light through the gospel. It is easy for us to get our eyes off of the Lord when we're going through difficult seasons. Because our flesh wants to focus on the problem of the hour. So Paul, in verses 9 and 10, draws our attention to the eternal purpose of God. Verses 9 and 10 is a brief primer on the doctrine of salvation. There's nothing that's written here that Paul has not written numerous times in all the other epistles in the New Testament. His purpose was to remind us of some very important truths about salvation in light of suffering, so that our commitment would not wax and wane. So what does Paul tell us in these verses? First, it is God who saves us. It is God who saves us. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14 tell us, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. Notice that Paul said, saved. Notice the tense there. It's past tense. It speaks of an act of saving at a definite point and a definite time. Why is this important? Because it dismisses an incorrect thinking of people who think that salvation is a process that they're going through in their lives that will eventually save them if they're faithful enough. In other words, they hope to be saved the last breath of their life. When I hear people respond to the question, are you saved? And they say every day, it forces me to examine, what do you mean by that every day? Paul said, who saved us, past tense, something in the past with lasting consequences. This refers to our effectual call of salvation. When we hear the gospel, we respond to the gospel by repentance and faith. If you were to ask Brother David, are you saved? Yes. Well, when were you saved? September 1987, St. Florine, Alabama. Senior at University of North Alabama. I can go back to a date and a time, and I can even visualize in my mind the dirty brown couch and the three guys in the room sharing the gospel with me. I can remember when I heard the gospel, responded to the gospel by repentance and faith. Is it important that you remember the exact details like me? No. But you must understand that salvation is a past tense. Yes, it has lasting consequences, but you've got to be able to go back and nail it down. A season in your life where you invited Christ in your life and there was change that occurred. You became a new creation in Christ Jesus. I was saved that night. That's when my holy calling began. Not only is salvation of God, but second, our salvation is not according to works. Literally, this could be read, not down to our works. It has the idea of dominion and control. Salvation is not in control of our works. It's not under the dominion of our abilities. Paul tells us here and elsewhere, salvation is not dominated by anything that we do. Taking the first half of verse 9, we can say with absolute certainty that God does all of the saving work of salvation and that we have no part in it. But Brother David, what about my faith that I placed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. and that not of yourselves. Refers to your faith, your trust, your belief. You didn't have any faith to believe until the Holy Spirit God quickened your heart to believe. Salvation is all of God. That's what Jonah said. Salvation's of the Lord. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He has saved us, by the washing and regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 tells us, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Paul was telling Timothy, and he's telling us, that our holy calling is not left up to us. He's telling us, just as our salvation is totally of God, our commitment to stand in the midst of trials and circumstances and tribulation is not left up to our own devices. We are not to grit our teeth, pull up our boots, and get through suffering and affliction on our own. Beloved, God has a better plan than that. His plan is that holy calling according to His own purpose and grace. Our holy calling is dominated by His purpose and grace. The word purpose is prothesis, from which means that which is put before someone. Our English word proposition comes from the Latin word. God propositions us. He proposes to make believers holy in the midst of suffering in His means of accomplishing it, which is by His purpose and His grace, not our works. When did He do that according to this verse? Who saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Well, when did time begin? How do we measure time? Do we not measure time by the rising of a sun and the setting of a sun? Do we not understand that within a day there'll be one rising and one setting? And that we understand that there's approximately 365 days a year. And in those 365 days, the earth will make a full orbit around the sun. We're about to rotate at our furthest rotation from the sun as we're entering fall and winter. When did this originate? Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God divided the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So evening and morning were of the first day. Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. The measurement of time began the first day of creation. But Paul tells us, before there was a creation, before there was a world, before there was a man who messed up the world by sin, before there was a time when man fell short of the glory of God, God purposed to save mankind. The decision to redeem us, to reconcile us, to justify us, to regenerate us, to sanctify us, and to glorify us occurred before there was a time. It did not take God by surprise. He purposed it according to His grace. God purposed grace to reverse the effects of sin that occurred in Genesis chapter 3. The need for grace was foreseen, and God took action before action was even needed. Before the world was spoken in existence from nothing, God purposed to save sinful man. I'm not a big fan of John Calvin. I realize he's a reformer. He's so hard to read, though. But I like what he said here. If God chose us before the creation of the world, He could not have considered the question of our works, which could not have existed at a period when we ourselves were not. I don't know about you. When I read verse 9 and 10, my puny little mind is a bit overwhelmed. My heart leaps with joy, but my head is overwhelmed in thinking that God had me on His mind before there ever was a world. And I can imagine that it was just as difficult for the believers of that day. So Paul pushes the fast forward button on the DVD player of creation and tells us, but has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hints of God's plan of redemption are found throughout the Old Testament, but it's just hints. The revelation of those hints came when Jesus Christ came. Our planet was invaded by the Son of God. In verse 9, we see the purpose of God to save mankind. But in verse 10, we see that the plan was put into action on earth by Jesus Christ. When salvation, here's something to think about. When salvation is viewed as a concept in the realm of purpose, it is always attributed to God the Father. But when it is seen as an act in practice, it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did God purpose to display His grace upon us? To abolish death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The purpose of Jesus Christ coming was that that death might be rendered inoperative. Abolished means inoperative, to no effect. Obviously, Paul was not referring to physical death because Paul died of physical death very soon after this epistle was completed. Hundreds, millions of believers have since died of physical death. And hundreds, perhaps millions, will die of physical death if the Lord does not return. Physical death is not what Paul was referring to here. God's purpose was to render inactive, sinful spiritual death that came because of our sin. For the wages of sin is death. When I share that verse of scripture when I'm witnessing someone, I point out to them that the word death means separation. For the wages of sin is separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. For the believer, physical death is but an entry point into immortality. For the believer, spiritual death is no longer a threat. For the believer, the grave has been robbed of its terror. For the believer, the king of terrors has become a slave. For the believer, death is a door to life, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why did Paul give Timothy? Why did Paul give us this brief primer on the doctrine of salvation? Because he wants us to understand the eternal purpose of God in light of our temporal suffering. This past June, I was privileged to go to Africa with 9 other members. There is always an element of excitement on the international mission team. And there's always an element of dread on an international mission team. I love to go. But the preparation and the travel and the spiritual battles put a tremendous weight on my heart and mind. I rejoice in the fact that brothers come alongside me. Is there anything I can do for you? If there is, I'll give it to you. But a lot of times there simply isn't. Could you prepare my messages for me? Well, no. Could you preach them for me? No. There's just sometimes things you cannot turn over to someone else. However, with every trip, I remind myself, it's just 2 weeks. I can survive 2 weeks. It's just temporary. No matter what happens there, no matter what kind of problems we run into. That was Paul's purpose here. Timothy, it's just a life here on earth. At best, 80, 90 years for us. Maybe a few make it to 100. It's short compared to eternity. Look towards the future. Look towards eternity rather than look at what's going on here. Remember, you've received the gift of immortality. He's stiffening our commitment to stand in the midst of suffering by pointing us to something that's beyond us. How do we stand through Christ in the midst of suffering? We must understand that fear does not come from God. We must understand that suffering is a part of our sanctification. By the way, tell that to the majority of preachers on TV that will never preach about suffering and affliction. Third, we must understand the eternal purpose of God in light of temporal suffering. Fourth, we must remember that in spite of our suffering, we've been called to serve. Verse 11 and 12a. To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I suffer these things. Paul realized that salvation was a call to a sacred duty. And it was this sacred duty that was the cause of his suffering. Paul is saying, look at me. How many times in Scripture did Paul say, look to me as your example of commitment that stands in the midst of suffering? Look at me. John MacArthur, faithful ministry in the Lord's service is always bittersweet. It brings suffering and joy, disappointment and gratitude. John Phillips, there's no discharge in this war. Once we enlist, we are enlisted to death. Sooner or later, death will come. What is important is that we be at our post when it comes. Beloved, don't be guilty. Throwing in the towel, quitting when things get tough. Instead, remember you have been called with a sacred duty to serve from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in death, in prosperity and in suffering, till death do us part. You've been called to this. We have to understand that fear doesn't come from God. We have to understand that suffering is a part of sanctification. It's part of God's plan here on earth. We must remember that eternal purpose of God in light of temporal suffering. We must remember that in spite of suffering, we've been called to serve. Lastly, we must remember that God not only has saved us, but He keeps us eternally secured. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. Verse 8 begins with, do not be ashamed. Verse 12 ends with, I am not ashamed. From a human perspective, Paul had everything to be ashamed about. He was a prisoner. But he didn't look at it from a human perspective. He didn't look at it the way the world looked at it. He was absolutely convinced that his trust in God would prevail. He said, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that He's able to keep that which I've committed to Him until the day when I'll stand before Him and give an account for my service to Him. He firmly believed in the perseverance of the saints. If God be for us, who can be against us? A commitment to stand in the midst of suffering can only come when we understand that fear does not come from God, understand that suffering is a part of God's plan here on earth, remember His eternal purpose in light of our temporary suffering, remember that in spite of our suffering, He's called us to serve, and remember that God has not only saved us, but He keeps us eternally secure in Him. For I know who am I believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. That verse can only apply if you've got something committed to Him. That verse can only apply if you've committed your life and heart to Him. That verse can only apply in your life. In all of these verses can only apply if you've made a firm resolution within your heart to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. Have you? This is a verse that people frequently throw around a lot. But have you made that commitment? Pray if you hadn't, you would today. Pray if you hadn't, you would this morning. Amen.